So we should start from about what, verse 18 then? In that chapter. And it's a good place to pick it up.
Would you want, Brother Henry, would you feel to go any further or just again through the 31st verse?
Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, will commence there at verse 18. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast thou not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. When they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight.
I did have verse 32, but that's one of the exercises that I suggested. But that was about did not our hearts burn within us while we talked with us, while he talked with us, by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures. Sometimes, and I think even real believers, but have fallen into serious error. We was here the other evening. We were talking with a brother, and he had friends who believed that Jesus was the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and then he had acquaintances that denied that Jesus was God and that he was only a man, and both are wrong. But, you know, we read questions like this. He asked them what manner of communications, and then they conclude, since he doesn't know what why they're sad, he must be a stranger here. He doesn't know as much as they do, even. But when you read the Word of God, the peculiar truth of Christianity, I could say two things. One is there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so some take that verse and say, see, he is a man, he's not God. He's a mediator between God and man. But the same book teaches us, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, believed on in the world, received up into the heavens. Well, the truth is, the Lord Jesus is God. The Lord Jesus is a man. And when you read in the Gospels, particularly in Luke's Gospel, but all of them, there are times when he's manifested as a man. And so he talks with these two on the way to Emmaus as a man. He knew the answer to every question he ever asked, but he communicates with us as a man, and he was and is a real man. But I was thinking, don't we have these experiences in our lives? We find ourselves, the Lord is a stranger to this circumstance. No, he's not a stranger to any circumstances you find yourself in. As a result of obeying Christ, we get ourselves in a lot of situations the Lord is a stranger to. But he knows you, and he knows what's going on. You don't have to worry that he has forgotten you. He knows where you are and what you're doing and what your difficulties are. But they thought, you know, he doesn't know as much as us. We better enlighten him as to the real problems. And we can be like that. Don't you know there's a storm around you here? You're sleeping, and you should be afraid like we are, because we're going to be perished. But no, because the Lord apparently is asleep in our life, he's not interfering. He may be allowing circumstances in your life that will drive you to him. But we are the ones that need to wake up. And so I just say that because sometimes we think the Lord doesn't know our circumstances. He does.
Just saying to some of the brethren earlier, it's really interesting. If you want to learn approach with people and how to deal with them and how to talk to them, you can't do any better than the verses we have here, and also, you know, what we have in the earlier part of John's Gospel with the woman at Sychar's well, and of course Nicodemus and the different ones that he approached. It's really worth a read, isn't it, to read that and to see how the Savior drew those ones out when he was speaking to them. He doesn't bombard them with a lot of knowledge or anything like that. He lets them commit themselves, and he lets them pour out their heart to him. Now, maybe their hearts weren't where they should have been. Maybe they were only occupied as they were here with what they cherished. But it's lovely to see how he draws them out. We can learn from this, brethren, in our dealings with other people and so on. Kathy's always at me. She said, "Your big problem, you talk too much. You need to listen a little bit more." And she's right. You need to listen some more. You'll find out where people are if you listen some more.
You're not the only one that has that problem, Ed.
I feel like it sometimes.
In the two instances that you spoke about in John's Gospel, Nicodemus and the woman at the well, what the Lord Jesus does is he puts his finger directly on their conscience. Directly on their conscience. "Art thou a master in Israel who knows not these things?" That man that you're living with, he's not really your husband. He's just one of your live-ins. You know, if you had seven of them, she says, "Come and see a man that told me all things that ever I did." She knew he saw right through her. And so he spoke to them in a way that would directly exercise their conscience. And that's what the Word of God should do to us. It should make us recognize our own nothingness and the glories of the Christ. And they both glorified him by their acknowledgement of who he was.
I enjoy what Brother Ed was saying in addition to this. Before the Lord does that, he sits down. He said, "You know, I'm paraphrasing. This dear woman comes out thirsty to draw water." He said, "I know what you're going through." He said, "I'm thirsty too. Can you give me a drink?" Well, practically, that's been a help to me to try to identify with people where they are. I remember a case, I went to a door handing out tracts. Not interested, the lady said. She had a Rottweiler or something tied to a rope, and I certainly wasn't interested in that either. But when I asked her, a nice dog you got there, oh, yeah, she said. He is a nice dog, and I was glad he was tied up and all that. But I talked to her about her dog and then offered her the track, and she took it. Sometimes we have to come where people are to get their ear, and it's a practical thing, but generally they think about you as, especially if they got you categorized as a preacher, they don't want you here, but you have to come where they are. If you're one, you might stay in circumstances with them, they're more likely to open up their heart to you.
You know, that's beautifully seen here. If you don't mind, I'll just say that we see pictures of the Lord Jesus in this passage which we've read as the divine companion, the divine sympathizer, a divine friend, a divine teacher, a divine guest, a divine provider. But it starts out with a divine companion. He drew near, and this goes along with what you were both were saying, or all of you. He went with them. He went with them. He was where they were. And then the next verse, that's the companion. Then he's the sympathizer, because he says, why are you sad? Blessed sympathizing Jesus. He knew why they were sad, but he was drawing, if I can say it this way, their confidence. This is a person, and they thought, now we're going to teach him something. But there was something in his manner that made it so they could tell him. And I've often thought, how often we make it difficult for the very ones that we would like to reach, we make it difficult for them to communicate with us because of the spirit and the way we talk. But can you imagine the gentleness and the compassion of that question? Why are you sad? And so he, you know, Clopas tells him, well, are you only a stranger and you don't know what's happened? Yeah, he knows what's happened, but now he's going to be a friend, a divine friend that's just going to listen. What things? He knew what things, but he was opening that door wider so they could just pour their hearts out and tell him what had happened. And, you know, I don't think that Brother Henry, it was you or Ed or one of you brothers that talked about when he says later on, "O fools and slow of heart." That's a very different sense than the way we use fools today. It would be an insult for us to be talking with someone that we're seeking to win to the Lord Jesus and to see their hearts exercised and call them a fool. Unless they're an atheist and the fool is set in his heart. But even then, the Lord is speaking in compassion, and he lets them know he's interested, he's concerned. The door just, it's so beautiful to see the progression, how that door gets opened wider and wider and wider. And you brought up the woman at the well. And the Lord sits there, and when he's done speaking with her, even after he's told her, he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. That was quite a mark of dishonor, even for the Samaritans in those days. Now, which one of us would have someone sit down with us and say, I know everything there is to know about you, and would immediately run and tell our friends, come and see, come and talk to this person? Our natural inclination would be to get people away from him as far as we could, because we're not too I'm not too interested in you knowing all there is to know about me, because I don't think you'd like me very well. But you know what? The Lord Jesus puts that all at rest in the spirit that he uses, and the love and the compassion, so that when she goes, she can't wait to get those people to come to meet a man who could tell them anything about her he wanted to tell them. And she's not afraid of that. If there were a blackboard here, and Brother Don, everything about you that could be known was written on that blackboard, and everything that about me that was written on that blackboard would be written there, we would be knocking into each other trying to get out of this room. But the Lord knows. And what a loving, compassionate friend. What a spirit to have. To see how he slowly, gently opens that door and just draws them on.
What time of the day was she there?
Pardon?
Excuse me, what time of day was she there?
The time of day when you have the worst problems, the heat of the day.
Why?
Because that was when nobody else would be there to draw water.
Exactly. Because her own conscience was active, and she didn't want to be seen by anybody else in the town. The women would normally go in the morning, in the cool of the morning, to draw water. She went when nobody else would be there. But the Lord knew when she would be there. And he was there waiting.
With the Master, I believe there was a perfect blending. And I say this, I mean it. A perfect blending of the ability to touch the conscience and to show the sympathy that was needed. Don't go to people and say, you need to be saved, repent. You're just going to ruffle the feathers. The approach is so important, and Jesus did it perfectly. Why is it, do you think, the children felt comfortable in his presence? Why did they? Because he was the most approachable man that ever lived, that's why. I say again, there was the perfect bringing together of those two things. The sympathy which drew out their hearts, okay? And also the ability to... See, we get it off on either one tangent or the other, okay? If we speak to people, we're too harsh, we cut their ears off. On the other hand, our sympathy may take us a little bit too far where we don't have the chance to present Christ. That's what I'm saying. With the Lord, there was the perfect bringing together of those two points. And he did it perfectly.
Two words, because he had so perfectly opened the doors, two words brought to the surface both their faith and their mistake. What things? That's all our Lord had to say. What things? And what they say is beautiful, but it shows that while they truly loved the Lord and were looking and had true faith in the Messiah, that they were missing the reality that he hadn't come to set his kingdom up. And so they give a wonderful, I hope I'm using the right word, probably not, commendation, a prophet mighty indeed. That took faith, because that's exactly what the Lord was. And word before God and all the people. So it's a wonderful confession, but it doesn't go far enough. And that's what the Lord is going to bring to their hearts. But only two words needed to do that. What things? That's beautiful to see.
I think that's why in Mark, describes us in Mark chapter 16, a little differently than what we were reading. Mark 16, verse 12. It says, after that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. Just thinking that he had to explain to them who Christ was before he could reveal himself as himself. Because probably they wouldn't have been ready to receive him until he could do that. And I'm wondering about that from the first healing and now this one. Why he just didn't reveal himself straight away. This is who I am. But he had to teach them who he was, because they wouldn't have been able to receive it. Here's a man that just rose from the dead, and I'm seeing him in the flesh. How can this be? He did that, I believe, to lead them gently to himself, which came back to what the canon was saying. It's how he does it. Not that he does it, but how he does it, that's important.
It's, you see that, Brother Sean, in those next two verses. The chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But then the real root difficulty comes out. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. They were looking for their king, the Messiah. And that's what they were trusting. And it didn't happen. And then when something so unbelievably wonderful is revealed to them by others, it doesn't seem to have the proper impact. He says, besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And so they're talking about, he, according to the report, he's not in the tomb anymore. But I want to go back in our chapter before we started reading. Won't go through them, but if you look at this chapter, I think there are seven, if I'm not mistaken, seven wonderful questions that somebody asks. And it's quite a lovely meditation to go through and read those questions and meditate on them. But I think the first question is chapter 5, is verse 5. The women come and the angels are there. Now, these people were so discouraged, this couple was so discouraged, they said these saw a vision of angels. No, they didn't see a vision. They saw two angels. They saw these angelic beings. It wasn't a vision, but the ones on the way that were discouraged couldn't get hold of that in their hearts. But the question is from the angelic beings, why seek ye the living among the dead? That's the beginning. Oh, does that ever hit home? Am I seeking the living among the dead? I won't find it in this world. He's not here. He's gone. The tomb is empty. And do I want to spend my life seeking the living, seeking for life in this place of death that the Lord has been risen, is gone home to glory? And so it goes on. But it's very precious to see that. And in Mark, we don't have that they saw a vision. And that's wonderful to see. It's a much more concise report. But they weren't believed by the Lord's disciples.
The eyes weren't opened. And the eye in Scripture, as we know, is synonymous with communion. In Job, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. They're going to get their eyes opened to see who it was that caused their hearts to burn. And there's only one who can make our hearts burn, and that's the Lord Jesus. But, and I think that's the idea with the verse there. He appeared to them in another form. Their eyes were not taking in. They were not comprehending what they were seeing. That's really what communion is. It's comprehending what we see. It's understanding that the one that we love is that blessed man in the glory who is just opening our eyes daily, isn't he, to just wonderful things. I just enjoyed Don's message there on glory. The excellencies that our eyes are going to be open to and soon is just a marvelous thing. But that's the thought, I believe, of he appeared to them in another form. They weren't ready for it until their, if I can put it this way, their horizons expanded a little bit. See, their hearts were engaged in something which was true. Okay, the glory of the king who's going to reign one day from the river to the ends of the earth. They had that right. But they forgot about the other messianic prophecies that have to do with his sufferings. I wonder sometimes if that's what Peter's not thinking about when he talks about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I think Peter finally got it. and he got it right. Now, how far he entered into that, we don't know. But we do know this, that their tendency as Jews was to enter into just that aspect of him reigning. In order to have that throne, he had to suffer, bleed, and die, because God had a bigger picture in mind than just the Jew. He had the Gentile and the Church of God too.
Yeah. I would expect the prophecies to be Jesus of Bethlehem.
Yeah, interesting.
But he was called Jesus of Nazareth, although he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. But he called him out of Nazareth. The angel visited Mary in Nazareth. And when they came back from Egypt, they went to live in Nazareth, even though he'd been born where he should have been born, in Bethlehem of Judea. So here he's a prophet, not the Messiah. He came from the wrong place, right? In the first chapter of John, Nathanael says, could any good thing come out of Nazareth? Andrew says, come and see. Anyway, that he was Jesus of Nazareth. The fact that Nazareth was a despised city in Israel.
Makes you wonder, though, if they may not have taken their teaching from the religious element of the day, who said, search and look, for no prophet arises out of that area. But they forgot, okay, that he was driven there because of persecution. He was born in Bethlehem, as we know, but because of Herod's foolishness, was driven into Egypt, and then after Herod's death, of course, returned to Nazareth. That's why, if I can just digress a little bit and point this out, it's not only important and imperative to teach the Word of God, but to teach it accurately. Had they known, okay, that he had come from Bethlehem and had been driven away because of Herod's persecution, okay, the religious element take it up, and they say, well, to them, it's like he never ever was born in Bethlehem in the first place. That's the point I think the Scriptures are trying to make. But the fact is that he was born in Bethlehem, and because of Herod, he had to flee, you know, into Egypt. I want to say something else in connection with this too. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day. Why the third day? Well, in Scripture, I really believe that the third day has to do with manifestation. Things get revealed, don't they, on the third day. It happened with Abraham. He lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. It was revealed to him, wasn't it? Everything we have in the Scriptures is revealed to us. Why men would want anyone else other than the Holy Ghost to do the teaching from the Word of God, I think that we can safely say we should be at a loss to really know. No one can teach the Scriptures like the Holy Spirit. He uses men as instruments, but there's that side of it. The Spirit of God is the only one who's qualified to teach the Word of God. Are we listening to Him? Are we? Or do we have a tendency to want to listen to man? I'm not minimizing the fact that the Lord picks up vessels, but those vessels better be subject to the leading of the Spirit of God. Otherwise, we're going to get led astray.
I heard it said that where the Spirit of God is not the great teacher, you either have milk and water or milk and poison.
That's good.
I think it's true.
That's good.
I think it's true. The only way that you get the true, pure Word of God is when the Spirit of God has been given to you. Mm-hmm.
Isn't there one of the minor prophets that When they say search and see, for no prophet ariseth out of Nazareth or Nazareth or wherever that was. You know, one of the minor prophets that comes from that?
Jonah.
Is it Jonah?
Jonah.
of Galilee.
Galilee, yeah. Yeah. And Nazareth was in Galilee.
Jonah came from that area.
So there was a prophet.
Absolutely.
But when you want to be blind, and by nature that's our desire, is to be blind, why, we won't see these things. In verse 20, this is an incredible support for our hearts, but a solemn condemnation, because these two know and knew and give plain, clear testimony. The chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. They say, oh no, the Romans did that. But they are really guilty before God. And in Acts, early in Acts, I think this verse is so terribly solemn. When the word is going out in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 5, and the apostles, Peter and I don't know if it was all the apostles in chapter 5, but it says, and laid their hands, verse 18, laid their hands on the apostles. Verse 17 was the high priest and all they that were with him, which were the sect of the Sadducees. They denied the resurrection. They denied resurrection and were filled with indignation. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Well, the Lord opens the door and says, go stand forth and preach the word of life. And so they call them, and they're very careful because they realize they could be stoned, fearing the people. But down in verse 28, this is the solemn thing that I was thinking about when I read that verse in our chapter. This is the high priest and those with him that are asking that are telling the apostles, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And then this awful, solemn statement. And intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What did they say to Pilate? This man's blood be on us and on our children. Now they're saying, you're intending to bring this man's blood on us. They're trying to get out from under this. And so here are two that are telling the plain, simple truth. You can't get out from under it. The Jews said, we don't want this man. Kill him. And when Pilate washed his hands, thinking that was going to get him out from under the guilt, they said, well, his blood be on us and on our children. And just a short number of days later, they're putting the apostles in prison and saying, you're preaching, you're intending to bring this man's blood on us.
Did God hold them to that?
Absolutely.
You know, in Deuteronomy, I think it is, when a wife vowed a vow and her husband heard the vow, if he said nothing, she was held to the vow. If he disallowed the vow, she was free from it. Okay? They said, his blood be on us and on our children. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If the blood of Christ were brought to if Israel was brought to justice on the basis of the condemning and the blood of Christ, there would be no redemption for Israel. They would be totally judged and destroyed. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There is guilt, yes, but not the condemnation there would have been if he had not forgiven them.
I suppose that was the... Am I correct in saying that was opening the city of refuge?
Yes. Yeah.
And all through the history, the Jewish people may have a very different view of it, but there's a sense, and of course, there is a place of refuge, and the remnant so all Israel shall be saved. And we know that time is coming because of the Lord's grace and love in saying that. But oh, how their blood has been shed for 2,000 years.
And they all go through the Great Tribulation.
It started with AD 70 when Jerusalem was overrun, and it's just been 2,000 years of awful, awful bloodshed. And like you say, the time of Jacob's trouble is coming, but there's that wonderful assurance that at the end, all Israel will be saved. The remnant is going to be brought through, and there's going, God will have His people. There's the promise made, and He will have them. But I was just saying, it was a very solemn thing for them to say that, and then turn around and try to get out from under it. And they haven't, in a way. I mean, in the sense you're bringing to us, El, you're absolutely right. But what a suffering people for 2,000 years. What suffering they've gone through.
But that's been really Satan's when they... The tribulation is when God pours out His judgment on this world. What Israel has gone through, it's like in Revelation where Satan cast forth a flood to destroy the woman.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but the woman, but the earth opens up its mouth to take the flood. Israel has been downtrodden by the nations, by all of Satan's power. But God will preserve His remnant through whatever they throw at Israel.
That's the precious thing about I when I think about this whole thing with the Jewish people, and you think of their of their crucifying the Messiah. This is where I believe Isaiah 55 comes into play. It says, "My ways are not your ways, neither are your thoughts my thoughts," says the Lord. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now let's get the picture. On that day when they said, "His blood be on us and on our children," as has been pointed out, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, if you go back to Jewish law, what happened there is murder was commuted to the sentence of manslaughter. Okay? There they are, dispersed now by His grace again in the cities of refuge. What's happening now, in the present day, they're going back to the very place where the murder was committed. And that's where the Assyrian is going to judge them. He's going to come down out of the north. Everything before it looks like the Garden of Eden. Everything behind him, total destruction and desolation. But the remnant is going to be preserved according to Zechariah. Two-thirds will be cut off. A third will be passed through the fire. And there's going to be the truth that, you know, what God recognizes. He does not recognize, brethren, what's there at the present time, because they're there in unbelief. But He's going to take up that little remnant, and they're going to be to His honor and His praise. When you think of these things, when you bring the story of Joseph into play, you know, where he forgives his brethren, and it just gives such a beautiful and a wonderful picture. I don't know how any rightly instructed Christian can read those portions of the Word of God and not shed a tear over them. It just moves me profoundly when I think of what the grace of God, what He is doing with that people. And you just look at it. You look at Romans 11. They're enemies for the gospel's sake, yet beloved of the Father's sake. And what does He say? "And so all Israel shall be saved," says Paul. No, just a remnant. But what God recognizes as Israel is that tiny little insignificant remnant. Now, there's a moral lesson for us. God loves remnants. And we're just a feeble little group, brethren. But we need to be deeply thankful that we have been given by the grace of God to continue on the truth that was once delivered to the saints. Do we value it? Do we really? I trust that we do. But I trust that we're not going to allow things to come in to rob us of those precious things that the Lord has given to us. That's the comfort that I take when looking at that little remnant. Clarence Lundeen said years ago, he said, the path of faith is often a solitary path. Here's two solitary men, discouraged, but the Lord is coming in and He's going to encourage their hearts. He wants to encourage ours too. And He's going to, if we'll let Him.
There are two expressions in this portion. Verse 16. Their eyes were holden, that they should not know Him. And verse 31. Their eyes were opened, and they knew Him. And neither one of these were their act. Both of these acts were acts of the Lord. He opened their eyes, and when the time came, He opened their eyes. And I'm thinking, you know, in our lives, we don't see things. And the Lord, you might say, in His ways with us, He holds us from seeing the consequences of our misunderstanding of the Word. And then, on the other hand, anyone involved in any measure of shepherding, oftentimes, I told him, he just won't listen or doesn't understand. Well, God may have their eyes open, and we need to retreat to patience and cast them on the Lord. There'll come a time the Lord's doing a work in their souls. There will come this time when He will open them. Now I understand what they're saying. But and God, in His sovereign ways with us, He can hold in our eyes if we're going on in the path of, because we don't understand the Scriptures, you know. I think, boy, can't you see this is as plain as noonday sun? Well, circumstances of their life, they may have been taught error, and that error is plain as the noonday sun to them, that it's truth. Like a woman came to our contact with some of the sisters and brothers out in front of the meeting room, and they'd given them a welcome track, and she looked a welcome paper. She looked, I see there's no baptism for salvation. She said, I know baptism is necessary for salvation. And she wasn't interested, she never came back. Well, if you were going to help that soul, that's a subject that might take a long, long time to help her understand what she had Scripture for. Because Scripture says, baptism is safe. Scripture says, believe and be baptized. But it's a lack of understanding of where these verses are and what they mean. Well, it may take a long time, if ever, that the Lord would open her eyes. But we need to realize that and have patience. Their eyes were open. Their eyes were open. I think, as parents too, you can get pretty frustrated or upset. They had an expression, you know, preached to the blue in the face. Well, maybe you should have quit preaching a long time ago, because God teaches us in His time and in His way. Their eyes were golden, their eyes were open. Well, it's a beautiful verse, but we trusted. Others crucified Him, but we trusted. Well, that was a difficult thing to have put a trust in a Messiah that they knew He had these messianic rights, and it didn't happen, but they trusted. And again, many souls, because of a lack of understanding of the Scriptures, and we all have that, but we may be trusting in something that's not promised to us at this time. And that was the case with the Lord. Even the apostles, they say, "Wilt thou at this time restore Israel?" That's what their hope was. And so, again, what patience we need with one another.
That's the great thing that, you know, really needs to be seen. The Lord does not force truth on us. He doesn't do that. See, similar there with, you pointed this out a few years ago at one of the conferences, and I enjoyed that so much. Jacob is leading the children and the flocks, and he doesn't overdrive them. How important that is. I mean, we think of it in administrative things in the assembly, but in teaching, it's the same thing. God takes people up where they are. And we need to do the same thing, brother. We need to take people up where they are. And this is where the communication is important. This is where you find out where people are. How much can they take in? How much have they taken in? Have they imbibed, as you say, bad teaching? That's all got to be put, as it were, into the mix. You can't expect someone to understand skiing, for example, if they've never gone skiing, or play hockey if they've never played it. You can't understand, you know, they just, it's Greek to them, if you'll pardon an expression. But see, that's the great thing of waiting upon the Lord. We find out where people are, we find out what level they're at, and then we don't hit them over the head. We just go quietly with them. "Well, what's your thought on this?" And they open up. "Well, have you considered this?" "Well, no." "Well, this is what Scripture says about that." Okay? It's just quietly and gently teaching and leading on. As I say again, God takes people up where they are. Makes a big difference, you know, when we keep that in mind.
It's kind of wonderful to see the heart of the affections of some of the believers. And I think one of the pictures that we rightly attach when women are mentioned in Scripture, we rightly attach the thought of affections, heart affections. And that certainly was so in the case of our Lord Jesus, the deep affections of some of the dear women that we read about. And we see it here in verse 22, "Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished." Why were they astonished? Because their minds knew perfectly well what Scripture said, and they had gone as far as their minds knew as to the Messiah and the setting up of the kingdom in power. Think what it must have been. I just want to take a sidetrack a minute. Very likely, Cleopas, Ed, I don't mean to get into any kind of an argument with you, but I've always thought this was Cleopas and his wife, but that's not neither here nor there. But anyway, this couple, they knew, and perhaps they saw or they heard, that this one that everyone had seen go through such an ignominious death, awful, awful death on the cross, crucified, that he had raised people from the dead. With a word, "Lazarus, come forth. Little girl, I say unto thee, Talitha kumai." And he touched the coffin or the bier that was being carried out of the city to be buried, name, and the young man that was dead, and there's no question he was dead. They had him all ready for burial, and he sat up. Now there were people who witnessed that, who saw that. Would you like to have been there? I often think of this. what it would have been to be standing in that crowd and to hear the Lord Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, living, breathing soul, immediately. What an incredible thing that would have been. And now, this one is dead. And so it says, we were astonished because these women, what did they do? Their affections took them to the right place, if I can say it that way. They were early at the sepulcher. That's all they knew, too. They couldn't go any further in their thoughts at that point than that Messiah that they believed in and loved was in that sepulcher, and their hearts, wasn't their minds that drew them there. This dear couple are telling the truth and they believed it, but it was more of a mind thing. But the women, I think it's so lovely to see they were early at the sepulcher. Why were they early there? Because of love. And you know, Brother Henry, you've been talking about how their knowledge of who was with them was holding from them. And I think that takes me right to the sepulcher where Mary Magdalene, she turns around and she looks right into the face of the Lord Jesus. And she thinks he's the gardener. For a moment, for just a little bit, he was holding from her. But all she needed to hear was her name. And she knew immediately who it was. She knew immediately who it was. Well, these are saying, we were astonished because they were early at the sepulchre and they didn't find his body. Now, what else could they expect to find? His body's got to be there. And so this is what has been brought out, I think, by our brother, that they had right thoughts, but the right thoughts were misplaced in context. And we can get that way just as an overall lesson in Scripture. We might have right thoughts, but we get them out of context with the wrong Scriptures, and then we get into trouble. And so they're saying they didn't find his body, but they saw a vision of angels which said he was alive. And so, little by little, they're just not quite getting on track. The women, maybe they came back and said they thought they saw a vision of angels, but what they saw were divine angelic beings. And what they didn't see was a body in a grave. Oh, praise God, brethren. We have to rest on an empty tomb. It's worth everything to know that you find so many bodies, so many cemeteries in this world, you never find one with Jesus in it.
It seems that the stumbling was at the end of the 24th verse. He says, "Certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said. The tomb was empty, but him they saw not." And it's almost as though they give up. Well, if the tomb was empty, he should have been there. But they couldn't find him. He's walking with them, but they didn't see him risen. And I think it's interesting when you consider that the women went early to the sepulcher, but the stone was sealed and the guard was set. But they didn't consider that when they took the spices to go and wrap his body. You know, he was already buried. Nicodemus had paid for the embalming, shall we say. And he was buried as a king, I'd say. But the stone was at the door of the sepulcher. And that was not something the women could remove. That was a major undertaking to ever move that stone. But they saw angels, they actually as men, but in shining garments, but the stone was gone. It's not even mentioned here. The stone was gone. The tomb was open. It was empty. I think it's so wonderful when John and the Lord Jesus and Peter run to the sepulchre. John looks down and he doesn't go in. But Peter, impetuous Peter, he runs right in. And he sees the clothes and the napkin in a place by itself and says they believe. But you see here, they don't seem to get that testimony. They saw him not. There seems that gap. They didn't see him. They didn't see him. They couldn't bring him back to show him.
I think that the testimony of Matthew has to be brought in here. Let's go to the 28th chapter. What a chapter this is. I remember being down in Brooklyn, New York one time and just ministering on this chapter a little bit to those dear black brethren down there. They were just drinking in every word, I'll tell you. What a chapter this is. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. Previous to this, the Lord had been telling the disciples on their way up to Jerusalem three times. He told them that he was going to be delivered into the hands of sinners and be crucified, and the third day he would rise again. But it says they understood not his words, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, why was that? Because their hopes were centered again on this Jewish thing of him reigning. Nothing wrong with that, but I say that there wasn't the understanding. There wasn't the entering in. Now, Jesus mentioned something else. He says, let these sayings sink down into your ears. You remember Mr. Lundin on that one time? I'll never forget it. Let these sayings sink down into your conscience, he says. That's what it means. It wasn't going into the conscience. And then it wasn't going as a truth into the heart. It was here, but it wasn't here. It really, if it had been here, they would not have had to go to a tomb. They would have believed the word. And when they got the testimony, they would have said, yes, he's risen. Just like he said. How simple it is. How simple the word of God is. It does intrigue our minds, brethren, but the word of God's really for the heart, isn't it? It's really for the heart. That's what it is.
I think that this is probably something that we all know, but it is so wonderful to consider it. So forgive me for mentioning it, a simple thing. But you read about how the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. He didn't roll that stone back to let the Lord Jesus out. The Lord Jesus was already out, risen from the dead. He rolled the stone back to show that Christ wasn't there. And the Lord did not need anyone to open the tomb to let him out. He was risen. He alone. You know, with Lazarus, when the Lord calls him forth, he turns to those standing there and says to them, Lazarus was bound with grave clothes. Well, the Lord was bound with grave clothes too, as Brother L. brought out. Nicodemus, there was a like a king. I mean, a great expense. But the Lord says to those standing there, loose him and let him go. And we can learn many lessons from that. But with Lazarus, it was up to the disciples to loose the grave clothes so that he would enjoy the liberty of life again. And the Lord didn't need that. Because when the stone was rolled back by the angel, that's the power that rolled it back. But the power that emptied the tomb was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said that he would lay down his life and he had power to take it again. And his grave clothes and the head covering were already taken care of by the Lord Jesus. And he was gone, raised, and rolling the stone back, the angel had the power and the authority to do that just to show he's not here. Our blessed Savior didn't stay there.
I'd like to say this, too. That's why I don't believe in the shrouded torn. It says that napkin...
It was the wrong way.
Yeah, it says the napkin was folded into place together by itself. Yeah. I mean, I don't need men's feeble little evidences, you know, of a risen Lord. I have the authority of the Word of God. God told us that He came out of that tomb on the third day, and I believe it. He's a risen, glorified Savior. I remember taking Brother Lawson's funeral, and I had a brother come up to me afterwards. He said, I appreciated what you said. He said, what you reiterated was this. Did Jesus come? Yes. Did He die? Yes. Did He rise again? Yes. Did He ascend? Yes. Is He coming again? Yes. Yes. Just because all of those wonderful things have happened, we're looking for the Lord to come just as sure as He came and died and rose again. What hope this gives to the believer. He kept up to me afterward at the funeral. He said, Brother, he said, I just appreciated that so much. He said, I needed that today. We all need to hear that. But we're looking for a risen, glorified Lord to come. And He's coming any day now. But just as sure as He went through the article of death, was buried, and raised the third day and ascended, He is coming. Wonderful truth, isn't it? Well, you get these things, just causes the heart to burn, really.
There are two glories, are there not, of the Lord Jesus? It says here that ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into His glory? There is His divine glory as God, and there's His acquired glory as a risen and glorified man. And so He enters into His glory. He's always, never set aside His glory as God. Hebrews chapter 1, who being the brightness or the effulgence of His glory and the express image of His person, that's His divine glory. But here, when He enters into His glory, this is His acquired glory because of His death and resurrection. He set him, God raised him up to His own right hand in glory, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And what a marvel to think there, He's that risen and glorified man in the glory. You know, people, when he says in John, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. He's not a carpenter. He didn't go to build a house. What did He do? He entered into the glory as a man. And He's still in the glory as a man. And we were earlier today about Him delivering up the kingdom, because He delivers up the kingdom to God, that God might be all in all. He's a man for all eternity. And He's our Christ, our King, our Bridegroom. He's a man in the glory. And so when He enters into His glory, this is His manhood, not His divinity. He's never set aside His glory as the divine Son of God. But He acquired this glory because He died and rose again. We really... And we get to participate, if you like, in his glory as a man. We'll never participate in his glory as God. But think about it in Jude. It says he will present us before the presence of his glory in the fullness of joy. When Moses was in the mount, God hid him from his glory, covered him up in the cleft of the rock so that he couldn't see the glory of God. And when he saw just the hindermost part of the glory of God, his face shone. But he's going to present us holy. What a marvel. We're going to behold his glory. We're going to see him in all his glory. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? This is his acquired glory.
John 17:22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's what the Lord was just talking about. That's why we can share that part with him completely. And we'll be like him because we will see him as he is. That's that glory. It's just amazing.
It seems like I'm going to be careful with my words, but in verse 24, they sum up their consternation, this couple, they sum up their consternation. They say, but him they saw not. And that seems to be the point at which the Lord then comes in. And in the other translation, I think it's a better word. And he, Jesus, said to them, O senseless and slow of heart to believe. When they've come to their conclusion, and they said, all this took place, and all of these things, at least from our perspective now, although we, I don't think, would have been any different had we been there at that time. But from their perspective, they didn't see the connection. All they knew was, all this has happened, the grave is empty, but we didn't. Nobody's seen him. And the Lord says, oh, senseless and slow of heart. And then he opens the scriptures so that they really understand. But that seems to be what, if I can say it, I don't know that it's a good word. The Lord was perfect and knew perfectly when it was time to speak and what to speak. But it seems to have been the end of their thoughts as far as they can go. And that opened and triggered the response from the Lord. A kind of a rebuke. I kind of think it was a very gentle rebuke. But a very fitting one. He didn't give that rebuke at the very first, as we have said. The door was wide open, and so he could tell them. You just, I want to be careful, brethren, and be reverent, but you just don't get it. Now listen to me.
I believe that's it. I believe that's exactly what he's saying to them. But he knows that they need the Word of God to open the horizons for them. And what do we've got next here? I know our time is done. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, beginning at Moses and all the prophets? He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And why wouldn't it be so? Because nobody knows this book like him. He could just, oh, what a thing it must have been for them. It wasn't for the head, it was for the heart. And no wonder their hearts burned. Our hearts would have burned too. Oh, that's what that... This is why. I never saw that before. Have you ever been in a meeting where the Spirit of God is leading and He's opening things up the way that they should be? That's the way it is. That's the way it is. And that's the way God intends it to be. That our, if I can put it this way, our horizons might be expanded. That we might see that one in the glory. And we just say to ourselves, oh, why didn't I see this years ago? oh, I was so foolish. I was thinking about this, or I had a wrong thought about that. That's where this fits in, brethren. That's the way it was for me. When I was gathered in November of 1971, it's like coming off a harbor into it, or off the sea into a harbor. It just, I couldn't get to the reading meetings fast enough, and what was unfolded, it was just, well, like Deuteronomy says, days of heaven on earth. Well, that's what it was for them here. This is what, you know, really, this is what eternity is going to be like, too. Ever and on, Rui used to tell us, among those worshiping saints and angels, there will be that which he will unfold concerning himself, and we're just going to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Forever. Forever. We enjoy this. What's it going to be like when there's no time? When we won't get tired? Don't have to stop for supper? It just goes on and on and on, and it gets better and better and better. No wonder Darby said, "Oh, bright and blessed scenes where sin can never come." What a day.
He doesn't force his company upon you. He made as though he would go further. And they constrained him. I think it's important there that the Lord Jesus doesn't force his company upon us. And we are the losers if we do not. Let me put it this way. We are no longer darkness, but our light in the Lord. And we should walk in the light. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You will say, well, we're all children of the light, but are we walking in the light? Remember, Albert Hayhoe one time described it this way. I've enjoyed it. He said, if I'm walking down the street in a town, a sunny day, I have choice of which side of the street I want to walk on. I can walk in the shade of the buildings, or I can walk in the sunshine. We're both in the light. But do I want to let the things of this world dim the things of God? Or do I want to walk in the sunshine of his love and enjoy the fellowship with him? And, you know, he doesn't force his company upon us. And they constrained him. And when they constrained him, he went in with them and broke bread with them. Speaks of fellowship. And that's when he opened their eyes or their understanding, and they knew him. That's, you know, brethren, we've often said after the breaking of bread that we have seen him in a new way. Just the fact that we have had fellowship with him in the breaking of bread, and how precious that is. And that's when he opened their eyes that they could see. Eyes of faith, they constrained him that he would abide with them.